text tonight is Leviticus 19. I'll be reading that in its entirety in just a few moments. I'll go ahead and turn there. And it's one of the best-known chapters in the book of Leviticus, because it's from this chapter that we get a familiar phrase in the New Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. It's part of this final section of Leviticus that covers this, the holiness code, the practice of holiness. It is God's people that tells us what practical holiness looks like in daily life. And last week, we saw how God deals with the practice of holiness, especially in the area of sexual purity. And that was in stark contrast to the immorality of the Canaanite culture that was so close to the neighbors there of the Israelites. Our text this evening deals with how one goes about truly loving one's neighbor, including those strangers who live in their midst, and while at the same time staying truly loyal to the one true God. So let me outline the passage briefly for us tonight before we actually read it. Again, tonight, the first two verses, as we did last week, we have a prologue. I want you to count as we go through in your mind, just count how many times you hear, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. That phrase is going to be part of the motivating force. It's a God-centered motivation for why we obey God's law, how we might obey his law in a way pleasing to him. And there are numerous you shalls and you shall nots given in the passage, but as numerous as they are, what dominates this chapter really is that phrase, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. And so let's look for those tonight as we read through. The first two verses are the prologue. Then verses 3 through 10, holiness is described for us in terms of observable obedience to certain commands. Both commands that we might call the first half of the commandments and the second half of the commandments. You know, if you think about God's Ten Commandments, the foundation of the law, in terms of two halves, as you're well aware, the first half primarily pertains to obedience to God and love to God. Now, all commands and principles and precepts require obedience, and they show love to God, so it's not just that those first five commands do that, but the primary emphasis on the first half is to God. The second half, as you know, pertains to love of mankind, or love for your neighbor. So in verses 3 through 10, Leviticus 19, we see holiness specifically described in observable obedience, both in love to God and love to neighbor. Then thirdly, in verses 11 through 18, Moses gives us the tangible content of what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves, with our actions, not only with our words. Then in verses 19 through 31, that's the fourth section of the passage, holiness is viewed from the standpoint of believers separating themselves from what is unholy. And finally, in verses 32 through 37, the fifth section of the passage, there we see holiness described in terms of the way we are to treat those who are elderly and those who are strangers but who are dwelling in our midst, those who are actually not part of us, but they're in our midst. So let's read God's word tonight, Leviticus chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man, and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free, but he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed. And he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And the fourth year, all of its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord, your God. You shall not eat any flesh with blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourself unclean by them. I am the Lord, your God. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. Father, thank you for this passage in your word tonight. We ask that you would help us to see the gospel in the book of Leviticus. Help us to understand the high and the holy requirements of your law. But help us to walk in line with the gospel that we may begin to obey you from a true heart. And we pray it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want us to consider this text tonight, at least five points from this text. I gave you the overall outline, but we're going to look at some specific things. The first one is this God-centered motivation toward holiness. The Lord tells us we're to be holy because he is holy and we are created in his image. So the Lord tells Moses in verse 2 to speak to the congregation and say, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Just like we saw last week, Holy Spirit, through God's servant Moses, emphasizes this God-centered motivation to holiness. God's people are called to be holy because of God's holy character. We're to be holy because he is holy and the fact that we're made in his image. You remember very well in Genesis 1, we're told that man was created in the image of God. And one of the things that we do as image bearers is reflect the glory of our Creator. And as the Creator is holy, so his redeemed people are to be holy. They've been chosen by grace out of this world in order to be holy. So this God-centered motivation to holiness is stated right in the very beginning of this passage. Now, last week we looked at different motivations for holiness, and sometimes our holiness is primarily focused on the fact of gratitude. We're grateful for God's mercy. That's a wonderful motivation. Grateful for His undeserved grace toward us, and the realization that He has been so gracious to us largely moves us. It energizes us toward thanksgiving and gratitude and obedience. Other times, the Bible gives us some different motivations. It's all under the context of God's covenant of grace, for sure. But we're told more directly that we're warned about destruction for those who are unholy and for what it means to disobey the Lord. And plus, we know that God disciplines those He loves. He disciplines His children. So there are consequences for sin when we stray. So in this passage, God gives Himself as a motivation to holiness. He says, "You're my people. I'm holy. Therefore, you are to be holy. You're to be like me. You're to bear witness to the world of what I am like, because you're my people." So God is sending us out as living character representatives into the world. And therefore, if we're to bear the right representation of who He is, then we are to be holy as He is holy. So at the very outset, we see this God-centered motivation to holiness. Then notice, Moses doesn't leave this call to holiness in some kind of a vague and general sort of way, but he gives very specific, concrete, tangible examples of what it means to be holy. So that holiness, this idea, it's more than an idea. It's more than just a heavenly idea of holiness. We're not to picture that somehow, you know, people are floating 3 feet off the ground, disconnected from reality. The holiness of which he speaks is very earthly. It's very daily. Sometimes it's even mundane. It's very practical. It's interwoven into the very fabric of daily life. It's manifested in all of our family relationships. It's manifested in our business relationships, in terms of who we are closely associate with, and people we do not closely associate with, how we associate with one another. So let's look at the four other sections of this chapter, and really how the tangible aspect of holiness is defined. Well, secondly, the second main point on the outline tonight is notice that God's people are to demonstrate their holiness in specific ways. And he mentions some things here. He mentions honoring parents, keeping the Lord's day, and worshiping the one true God as he commands, and by caring for the poor among you. Well, first of all, holiness is specified in terms of observable obedience to the Ten Commandments, both in terms of love to God and love to neighbor. And so, as I work through these verses here from 3 through 10, notice the flow of the argument. The first is reverence for mother and father, then keep my Sabbaths. Do not turn, verse 4, do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. And then this long section from verses 5 through 8, which describes again the way that the peace offering is to be carefully done in accordance with God's commands. And then if you look at verse 9 and the command that when you reap your harvest, you shall not gather the gleanings right up to the corners. You know, you should leave some. Don't pick all of your grapes. I mean, pick them, but if they fall on the ground, you're to leave them. You're not to completely wipe the field clean in your harvest, because you're leaving that for the poor and for the sojourner. So what's holiness supposed to look like? Well, Moses tells us here in these verses in 3 through 10 that holiness is to be demonstrated in this way. It's to be demonstrated by God's people by first honoring their parents. Revere your mother and father. Again, comes right out of the Ten Commandments. They're to demonstrate holiness by keeping my Sabbaths. And Sabbaths, plural, of course, means the weekly Sabbath. It means a Sabbath of the field. It means a Sabbath of Jubilee. All the special days that the Lord has told them to keep as a Sabbath. He says, keep my appointed days. Then he says, do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. So worship the one true God. You know, don't worship idols. Worship the one true God in the way that the one true God says he is to be worshipped. Don't make images. And so this is basically the first and second of the Ten Commandments. So we get the fourth and the fifth commands, And the first and the second commands right off the bat in these first few verses. And over, Moses directly and indirectly refers us back to the Ten Commandments. Then again in verses 9 and 10, what's being specifically commanded here is that holiness involves caring for the poor among you. This is God's people, Old Testament Israel, and they're not to neglect those who are poor among them. And so their holiness is manifested in some observable, tangible, practical ways. Honoring the parents, keeping the Lord's Day, caring for the poor. And so the first half of the Ten Commandments, love God, and the second half of the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor, provide a practical manifestation of a person who is living a godly life, who is striving after God, who's loving God well and loving their neighbor well. But Moses doesn't stop there. He goes on, and this is the third major section of the chapter, if you look in verses 11 through 18, where he states in verse 18 that well-known command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which, of course, Jesus says is the second and greatest commandment. The first commandment, love the Lord your God. The second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. So God's people are to display, this is the third point, God's people are to display their holiness by refraining from certain things. And he lists them. Stealing, false dealings, or lying, oppressing their neighbor by mistreating the handicapped, or by legal injustice or partiality, or by slander or hatred or vengeance against God's people. To avoid all of these things in order to show your holiness. Notice that the second great commandment is defined for us from verses 11 through 18. We hear the word love in our culture today, and at least from a cultural standpoint, the first thing that probably pops into most people's minds is an emotion or a feeling. We think about love primarily in terms of emotions or feeling. I mean, people fall in and out of it all the time, you know. But notice how love is defined in verses 11 through 18. It's a tangible action rather than a feeling or an emotion. Moses has given us the content of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And so beginning in verse 11, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. Verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Notice how oppression is defined. By robbing him or by holding back the rightful wages of this hired man is to rob him in some sense or oppress him. No, verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Notice this interesting phrase. Not cursing the deaf and not putting a stumbling block before the blind is equated with fearing God. If you fear God, you won't curse a deaf man. You won't place a stumbling block before a blind one. So notice how obedience to God and love to neighbor in those passages is intimately and directly linked to loving God. Obedience to the first half of God's commands. And then verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall be impartial in legal matters. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer or stand up against the life of your neighbor. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. So in this section, what we see is a definition of what it means to love our neighbor. And Moses says God's people are to demonstrate their holiness first by refraining from stealing, refraining from false dealings, and from lying, and from oppressing your neighbor, and from mistreating the handicapped. By refraining from legal injustice, by refraining from slander, from harm, and from hatred, and from taking vengeance against God's people. In all these ways, neighbor love is defined in these very tangible and practical ways. A pastor was approached by a man who owned several car dealerships. This man was a professing Christian. And he said to this pastor, you know, I want to do something to witness to my customers. So I'm thinking about buying this evangelistic book or maybe a New Testament or something like that. And I'm going to have all my salesmen at all my dealerships give these out to people who visit my automobile dealerships. The problem, though, was this man was also known to be a fairly dishonest man in the way that he dealt with his customers. And the pastor said to him, well, you know what would really be better then you giving out these books or even these New Testaments would be for you to treat your customers fairly. That would be the best thing that you could do to witness. That's precisely what Leviticus is saying here, really. Show your love for God by loving your neighbor, by dealing justly with your neighbor, by not robbing your neighbor, by not swearing falsely or inappropriately, by taking advantage of your neighbor. So here, loving your neighbor is defined in tangible, practical, right actions toward our neighbors. So in other words, you can love your neighbor as yourself in these ways, and you can do that without even liking your neighbor. Whether you like your neighbor or not, it's irrelevant. God calls us to treat our neighbors in these ways. And then fourth major point tonight, God's people are to manifest God's holiness by keeping the distinctions that he has given for the animals and the plants and the preserving slave women from abuse, by keeping distinct from the pagan cultures. Of course, this point is directly applying to this cultural situation in which they found themselves. The principles for us are still there, but there are some very specific things here that he's telling them. So in verses 19 through 31, there's a separation in terms of that which is holy and that which is unholy. It starts off with commands that sound kind of strange to us, admittedly, about mixed cattle, mixed crops, mixed garments. Again, the idea here is that God's people are going to demonstrate their holiness by keeping those ceremonial distinctions that God has established in these ways, from, in this case, from animals, from plants, from fibers. In that context, this was going to be a very powerful way to make God's people visibly holy and different in the eyes of the people in the land in which they were going to be dwelling. But then from that point on, all the rest of the commands from verses 20 down through 31 are designed to show how God's people are distinct from the pagan culture into which they're going. In that culture, slave women were regularly taken advantage of and sexually abused. And the commands from verses 20 through 22 are designed to protect the vulnerable slave woman in the Israelite culture. Then all the other commands, again, are designed to keep Israel distinct from those pagan Canaanites that were around them, to be separate from them because they're unholy. So we've seen this throughout the book of Leviticus, that many of the commands that God gave were specifically designed to keep Israel from having even friendship or interaction with pagans around them that would lead them into idolatry and cause them to be disloyal to God. And finally, if you look at verses 32 through 37, here we see that God's people are to manifest holiness by honoring the elderly, loving the stranger as yourself, especially in just dealings. So let's look at verse 32. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. There's a second time that fear of the Lord is attached directly to one of these commands. The first, of course, was you shall take great care with the handicapped, because in that you show fearing the Lord. Here it's the honoring part of the elderly. So we saw earlier, fearing God or reverencing God is directly related to and almost equated to honoring those who are elderly, treating those people well. And then this prominent section beginning in verse 33 says, it is not simply your fellow Israelite that you're to treat justly, that you're to love as yourself, but even the stranger who lives among you. Look at the language there. It says, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. Now here's the other side of that. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall treat him as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. So in this passage, two reasons are given. First, notice he says, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In other words, God's reminding them, you know how that feels. You remember how you were mistreated in another land? Well, that's not how we're going to treat strangers in our land. We're going to treat strangers righteously, justly, fairly, kindly. We're going to treat, admittedly, you know, you were treated unrighteously, unkindly, unfairly, unjustly. That's not how we're going to treat strangers in the land. And then again, he gives them the rationale, I am the Lord your God. So why is it that you have to treat strangers justly and fairly and kindly and uprightly? Well, because God is God. He is holy. He's called us to be holy. And then look at all the practical examples of how you're to love your neighbor. You should do no wrong in judgment, in measurement, or length, or weight, or quantity. An epeth, that's a speaking of about 3/5 of a bushel, and a hin is about 4 quarts or so. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So in all your business dealings with a stranger, you're going to deal righteously, you're going to treat them fairly and justly. In other words, you're going to do right by strangers in your land, even though Egypt didn't do right by you when you were slaves in Egypt. And in all these ways, God intends to display his holiness in the lives of his people. Now, though there are many things that are different for us today as Christians, for example, the ceremonial commands there with regard to mixed garments, mixed planting, cutting of the hair, you know, even arguably even tattoos. I mean, I'm not saying go out and get a tattoo. I'm just saying, you know, if you look at that in the context there, God was saying about these things. He says, don't do these things. This is in redemptive history. This is a time when I'm doing something here, moving that covenant of grace along. And this is specific to till now, until the Lord Jesus would come. And so there are many things that are very different today, but the principles are there for loving our neighbors. Those are still in effect because they flow right out of who God is, just as his moral law flows out of who God is. And so God calls us to manifest his holiness in our love, in our tangible ways, even in our mundane ways, in daily love, even to those who are strangers, even to those who are not like us. Now, Jesus summed it all up for us in Matthew 22:37 and following. We already read a part of that tonight, but I want to close this way. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depends all the law and the prophets. Really, the only way that we can ever begin to love our neighbors in the true and the godly sense, the kind that comes from the heart, the kind that comes from the inside, and really in a virtuous sense, is if we stop trying to pay our own way with God. And one day, the faculty and administration of a evangelical college, they were discussing the problem of legalism that they had noticed, this legalistic mindset instead of a gospel mindset. And this problem is rampant in evangelical colleges. Well, the question at hand was rules of conduct, lifestyle standards, and how these affect spiritual development. Now, curiously, there was a difference of opinion about what would trigger righteous behavior. One person contributed that the wrath of God has a place in shaping conduct. Okay? Another added, when God saved Israel in Egypt, the first thing he gave them was the law of Sinai, and law is what facilitates righteousness. In a word, there were many in that group who believe that God's law can actually enable true righteousness. In other words, applying yourself under the law would actually enable that. Well, nobody's going to deny a place for the law. I mean, God's commands are not suggestions. They certainly tell us what to believe and how to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. And so the law is extremely important in that sense. It shows us our great need for a Savior. It also shows us how to live, how God tells us to live. Obedience to God is not a suggestion. But the deeper question is whether the rules or the law can change a human heart. Does a framework of law cultivate the sort of reflex to obey that produces true virtue? Not just external behavior, but true virtue, or is it a secondary general virtue based on self-love or fear of punishment or so forth? Well, John 4:11 has an amazing answer for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So righteousness is triggered in response to the abundant, overwhelming love of God and His free sanctifying grace. Loving neighbors in a godly way is only fueled by the realization that God has forgiven us, that He has turned His favor upon us through the vehicle of faith, and He's so devoted Himself to us that we can do nothing other than respond to that kind of love. It's also a manifestation of God's sanctifying grace and His work of the Holy Spirit and His Word in our hearts and lives. And even in this passage, when God says, "You shall do this, I am the Lord your God," He's reminding His people, "I am the God of the covenant. I'm the one who saved you. I'm the one who redeemed you. I'm the one who chose you as my very own. I've cared for you. I've brought you out, and you belong to me. I have redeemed you." So even that, in this passage, we're seeing a covenant God talking to a covenant people. He's just not throwing the law out there and saying, "Have at it." Well, in this same institution that I talked about a minute ago, the students were asked to write a one-page essay analyzing whether their lives had mostly been shaped by their efforts under the law, their own striving under the law, or by the wonder of God's grace. But the results of that were devastating, because over 90% of the class admitted privately that the possibility of God's disfavor, or even His wrath, is really the thing that had overwhelmingly shaped their lives. A Christian outlook that they've had since childhood. Not being truly reconciled to God through faith and adopted as a, you know, not that part. They weren't looking at the fact, well, they're truly reconciled to God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I've been adopted as a son or a daughter. I know the delight and joy of a loving Heavenly Father whose favor has been turned upon me. And I'm eager to obey for the sheer delight of the free gift of salvation. Hardly any of that biblical truth was even in their minds. But rather, the possibility of God's judgment was overwhelmingly dominant. In fact, some even reported that Christianity was really about following the rules. A list of rules. That's what Christianity was. The following was written by a 21-year-old student who was a professing believer, who's supposedly a strong believer. She writes, "I feel like God punishes me for my sins all the time. I feel that there's always something I am being punished for. I know that that is impossible because there are not enough minutes in the day for God to punish us. I probably should not call it punishment, but that's the way I feel about God's justice. I know of God's love and blessing for me, and for that I'm eternally grateful and thankful. But I live with this fear that one mess up and I'll be punished again." Now, before we shake our heads and say, "Boy, that's just a pitiful understanding of God and His salvation," Before we do that, honestly, how close to home does at least the part of that essay resonate with many of us? You know, tone it down a couple of notches, find it somewhere on the spectrum, but I submit to you that we all sometimes think privately, and even live our lives to some extent this way, that the reality for us, for most of us, is the gospel is really too good to be true. If I take it for what it really suggests, there's absolutely no condemnation, that I'm completely forgiven of every sin, past, present, future, that yes, I'm called to godly living, yes, there are consequences for sin, but you're dealing with a God who is a loving Heavenly Father and not a wrathful God, because that wrath has been removed by the finished work of Christ. And so fear of punishment and trying to earn our own merit before God, even as believer, admittedly, might be a lot of our motivation for our obedience. And particularly, I want to go back to our neighbor, particularly when it comes to loving our neighbor. The truth is, our story tells, our lives tell the story in terms of our attitude toward others and what we really believe about the gospel. Sometimes it tells the story in terms of our lack of desire for spiritual growth, our kind of spiritual lethargy at times. The point is, when we forget about the finished work of Christ on our behalf, And I'm so preaching to myself right now. You got to know that. When we forget about that and the implications of that work, we lose the gospel. We don't lose it completely, like it's never there, but we don't walk in line with it. We lose the reality of walking in it in our lives. I mean, sometimes, honestly, the reality of God's holiness almost makes his grace seem unreal. When you really begin to meditate on that. And on the other hand, the reality of his love sometimes can make his holiness a little bit unreal or seem that way. Only the gospel, that we're so sinful that we needed to be saved utterly by grace, allows a person to see God as he really is. The gospel shows us a God that's far more holy than any legalist can ever bear. He had to die because we could in no way relate to him or satisfy any grain of righteousness or any of his holy demands. And yet, it shows us a God that's far more merciful than any humanist can ever conceive. He had to die because he loved us that much. So without a knowledge of our pervasive sin, the payment of the cross seems trivial and doesn't seem to energize or transform us. But without a knowledge of Christ's complete atoning life and death, the knowledge of sin will either crush us or it will make us live in denial because we can't deal with it. We can't look at it. So if you take away either the knowledge of sin or the knowledge of grace, normally we don't change very much. We don't do very well. And I say normally because even then, if you belong to God, God is still at work in your life. And he's growing you ever so painfully slow, and he's revealing things to you. But normally, believers will be crushed by the moral law, and eventually they'll either run away from it angrily, or they'll tend to water it down so much that they lose the understanding of God's true holiness. But when we trust in Christ as our Redeemer, we'll turn away from that self-determination. You know what that self-determination is like? It's like, I'm going to really try hard to love my neighbor, even if it kills me. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it by the sweat of my brow. And as long as I don't let them know I can't stand them, and as long as I treat them fairly to their face, and as long as I'm cordial to their face, then I've satisfied Jesus' command to love my neighbor. But that's lowering the bar. I got a neighbor right now that has absolutely destroyed his family. He has lied to them. If you open up the dictionary and the picture of a narcissist, his face is in the book if you look it up. I got to tell you, I have such a difficult time loving my neighbor right now. I can't stand to look at the guy. I'm the biggest hypocrite on the block. If I go and I'm working through it, I'm trying to work through it. Yes, I've shared, you know, with him my concerns. I've tried to encourage, but only thing it is lies, manipulation, immorality, you name it. It's all there. And all along, he continues to verbally, emotionally abuse his family and run them into bankruptcy while he rides around the new vehicle. I got to tell you, I'm really going through a struggle right now with that. So I need this tonight. I need it very much. But when we trust Christ as our Redeemer, we avoid turning God's commands into suggestions. Well, Jesus said to love my neighbor, but if I don't get around to it, oh well, he'll forgive me, right? When we trust in God, when we trust in Jesus as our true and only Redeemer, we'll repent of both our self-righteousness and our self-indulgence, because Jesus looks not only at the work, but he looks at the heart. And in his teaching, you always see a clear distinction between general moral virtue and the unique humility, confidence, and love that flows out of the gospel. So how are we going to love our neighbors? Only way I'm going to do it, only way any of us are going to do it, is to go to Jesus and rest in his love. In the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus calls for both the elder brothers and the younger brothers to come into the Father's arms. And whether you're a Pharisee type, like I am sometimes, or whether you're a prodigal type, like I am sometimes, we'll invite you to join me tonight in despairing of your own righteousness and trust boldly in Christ. Look not to your own ability, but look to Jesus and run to the Father's arms. Father, thank you tonight for this time in your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us, even as we look at this passage from the Old Testament, will you help us to see our Lord there, his provision. Help us to not treat your law lightly. Help us to realize that the severity of it, the necessity of it, the holiness of it. And Lord, train all of our motivations to come from a heart that's walking in line with the gospel, not looking to our own ability, to not looking to gain merit, not looking for reputation, not looking to anything else but to your glory. And help us to see our own great need and the sin that we all have in our lives, and then to see your provision for that. And then trust you, because you promise to sanctify us by your grace. Lord, we're so thankful for your work in our lives, and we ask for you to help us to walk according to it. In Jesus' name, amen.